ready to go. Thank you again for the invitation to be here this morning and for the next week as well. I was here a month ago, and some of you even came back. There must be something wrong with me with the subjects I'm choosing, because they're not easy subjects. And I can assure you that they take a considerable amount of time in preparation because of how central they are to our faith as Christians. So as you hear me talk this morning and address the topic, first of all, in part one, about the atonement, that you'll realize, first of all, how central this is to our faith, and then secondly, how difficult it can be to consider everything that goes into having a biblical view of the atonement. All right, so this morning, what I want to do is address some important questions that relate to the issue of the atonement. First of all, what do we mean by the word atonement? Secondly, why do we need atonement? That's something that I'll establish. Why do we need atonement? Thirdly, how is atonement accomplished? All right, so if we get through those three questions, then you'll, I guess, suppose that I'm a miracle worker. And so next week, I hope to address issues. How should we assess some of the models of the atonement, some of the ways that people through church history have put together all the details that go into a biblical view of the atonement? And then what are the benefits of the atonement? Because we want to know, okay, how does this all apply to us? And then thirdly, how do we receive the benefits of the atonement? So those are some of the questions that we'll address. And you might be thinking as we go along on this topic of the benefits of the atonement. So if you were to have a little table discussion there, which we may do in a little while, so you can start thinking of it. How would you answer the question, what are some of the benefits of the atonement? All right, so first of all, the question, what do we mean by the atonement? This is very important. Whenever you're thinking about or discussing some issue, especially something that we'll see has a certain level of controversy to it, you always want to define your terms. What do you mean? What do we mean by the word atonement? So we don't just throw words around. And this is actually, if you go back to reading philosophers like Aristotle or even Plato, one of the first things you do is define your terms. And by that, hopefully you can gain clarity regarding the discussion of whatever the topic is. So we're going to ask that question, what do we mean by the word atonement? Now, first of all, I want to tell you that as we get into this subject, you may think that you know the answer to that question, what do we mean by atonement? But let me tell you that even in the Christian community, even in the evangelical community, there's some controversy about and some criticism of sort of the accepted views of the atonement that you may have heard growing up. In fact, one author, Steve Chalk, in the UK, he's actually said that the traditional view of the atonement of Christ dying for our sins and that kind of thing is actually divine child abuse. You know, the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son, you know, that kind of thing. And so this has generated a whole books of discussion about traditional views of the atonement. One writer, Baxter Kruger, says, "The death of Jesus is not punishment from the hands of an angry God. It is the Son's ultimate identification with fallen Adam." Notice what he says, what it's not and what it is. "And the supreme expression of faithfulness to his own identity as the one who lives in fellowship with the Father in the Spirit." Now, that second part that he mentions there, I would agree wholeheartedly with. The question is, how we answer the first part, which he says the atonement is not. So we'll get into some of that. And then Brian McLaren, one author, says, my suspicion is that there's a relationship between church dropouts and atonement theory, among other things. And so McLaren, if you know that name, is a former evangelical who's now broadened his horizon some, but he asked some good questions about how we understand the relationship of the Father and the Son and what's going on the cross and these kinds of things. So we want to address some of these issues, but I wanted to let you know, first of all, that in the Christian world, both here in the States and even worldwide, there is some criticism of traditional views of the atonement. And that's part of what motivated me, first of all, to do a message last month on the love of God. And this month, and then after that, the wrath of God. How do we understand that concept? If God is a you know, God whose character is love, what do we do with those passages that talk about his wrath? And then how do those two apply specifically to an understanding of the atonement? What happened on the cross when Jesus died for our sins? Now, I'll read a passage here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Which says, all this, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that word reconciliation is bringing people who are in conflict with each other together. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. Notice again, Paul understands as an apostle who's carrying on the message that he was given, that it's a message and a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people in back into right relationship with God and with each other. We are therefore ambassadors through Christ. We're making his appeal through us. And so this idea of reconciliation and bringing enemies back into right relationship, or people in conflict in right relationship, is part of what Paul understands his ministry to be. So, first of all, I want to define the word atonement. And so I'm going to use a quote from Bruce Milne, who has an excellent book. He says, atonement refers to the reconciliation of humanity and God. It points to the means whereby estrangement between the two is overcome and God and humanity made at one. So traditionally, atonement, the word atonement has been broken down at one-ment, meaning two things brought together to be in unity or right relationship with each other. So notice that definition again, the reconciliation of humanity and God. And this reconciliation points to the means whereby estrangement between the two is overcome. So the New Testament then, like in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, will talk about that Jesus Christ died for us. Notice that, for us. And then, as it says in Romans, but God demonstrates his own love. Notice that Paul is saying here that that God doesn't just tell us something, he actually demonstrates it. He gives us a visual picture of it in the acting out of Christ and his death, and it tells us something about the character of God. In that Christ died for us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Notice first importance here. He's saying, okay, there are secondary and tertiary things. This is at the foundation. This is very important, that Christ died for our sins. So he died for us, he died for our sins. And this is at the heart of the idea of the atonement, the means by which God is bringing us back into right relationship with himself. All right, so now there are various metaphors that have been used to describe the atonement, and next week we'll talk about some of these specifically, but some of them are metaphors related to the temple, so they're sacrifice metaphors, and Book of Leviticus, and so you can go, we'll even look at some of that today, the Book of Leviticus, the Book of Isaiah. And their battle metaphors, which he'll talk about Christ's victory over sin, the devil, various different ways of talking about Christ's victory. Their commerce metaphors, the use of the word redemption. So the word redemption means to buy back something. And so it's after the slave market term. So Paul will talk about, and the New Testament will talk about, we were enslaved to sin and to our own flesh, and that Christ actually redeemed us. He did some, he accomplished something that bought back. And then the law court metaphor, penal substitution, which has the idea of paying for, like a crime has been committed or crimes have been committed and something is done to buy, to pay for those sins. So all of those are part of the idea of atonement. And the challenge is that no one of them covers the whole of what, when we talk about salvation, that it covers the whole meaning of salvation. Paul has to use various different metaphors and models to talk about what Christ did for us on the cross. So we'll look at some of all that. So then it's interesting then, because of those different ways of looking at it, different perspectives on the death of Christ, that the doctrine of the atonement actually relates to a number of other doctrines, like the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of justification, and sanctification. I'm assuming you guys know what I'm talking about with these. Peace with God, the idea of peace with God. And so you can see that atonement is really very important, understanding atonement, because it's so central in relating to all of these different doctrines that the Bible talks about. All right, so let's ask the question, why is there a need for atonement? So maybe the atonement is necessary, and as we'll look at in a moment, but why is there a need for atonement? Atonement is necessary in order for human beings to fully realize the goal for which God made us, participation in fellowship with the triune God. So this is important to understand, that atonement is for a purpose that goes all the way back to the beginning in creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God, and the creation of humanity for the purpose of fellowship with God and fellowship with each other in a world where there's peace or shalom, which God originally made. And because of the fall, which we'll see in a moment, the problem is that our sinful state has resulted in alienation from God, the experience of God's wrath, what we saw last time. Remember, because God is a loving God, when we start moving in opposition to God, God, in response to that opposition, then responds with wrath. And my assumption is, as I said last time, is for the purpose of turning us back toward Him. All right, so the problem is that our sinful state has resulted in alienation from God, the experience of God's wrath, objective guilt. Notice this is objective guilt. There's a difference in subjective guilt and objective guilt. I can be guilty of breaking the law and not feel guilty. So if a policeman pulls me over and says, you were doing 65 in a 35, and I say to him, well, it didn't, I didn't recognize it, it didn't bother me. He says, well, you're objectively guilty and you will objectively pay a fine. All right, so what the Bible tells us is that we are guilty of rebellion and transgression against God, and though if our subjective state was in line with what is objectively true, we would feel that very intensely. Because of our fallenness, we oftentimes don't recognize that. So we have objective guilt, and then we're in bondage to sin, death, and Satan, according to the Bible. So these are all problems or hurdles that need to be overcome in order for us to be restored to that ultimate purpose for which God made us, which was communion and union with God and union and communion with others who are in his family and in the world. So the necessity then of Jesus' death as it relates to atonement. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So notice twice the emphasis there on he must. There's something of necessity related to Jesus' death and the cross. And then from John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life in him. And then thirdly, Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. As was the custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So notice in all three of these passages, there's something of necessity that's being communicated about the death and also the resurrection of Jesus. So again, the necessity, our greatest need then, according to the Christians, the scriptures, is for reconciliation with God and human beings. That's what we've established so far. And I've mentioned some of the barriers already. And so we want to talk then about God's character, which requires atonement if reconciliation is to take place. So we established that there's what atonement is, and with the definition, the bringing back together or reconciling of parties that have been separated. We established the necessity of atonement as we looked at Jesus, the expression of Jesus in his saying that he must die or go to the cross. So now we want to look at God's character and how that relates to atonement. So first of all, God's word reveals to us that the triune God is holy, righteous, merciful, and loving. All of these things are true. And remember last time when I talked about the simplicity of God, what I mean by the simplicity of God is none of God's attributes or characteristics are in conflict with each other. So it's not like God sort of has a Tuesday he's loving, and on Wednesday he's wrathful, and on Thursday he's merciful, and these just happen in all kinds of different orders, and you shuffle the cards, and you never know what you might get. In fact, this was the characteristics. This was what the pagan gods were like. You never knew what you were going to get. There was no consistency. In fact, most of the pagan religion were, it was just sort of like human beings on steroids. So they might get jealous of something that, you didn't give them enough attention and you gave another God more attention or whatever. But God, there's a consistency in God's character that means he always acts in a way that's consistent with his complete character. So then sin is a violation of God's word, disobedience, rebellion, and even think of it as treason, treason against the king and his kingdom, resulting in God's judgment and wrath. So in order for reconciliation to take place between us and God, his actions must be consistent with his character. So if God is going to reconcile us to himself, he must act in a way that's consistent with his character. So some people will say, well, okay, there's this idea of atonement in the Bible, which we're looking at. But why can't God just say, hey, we'll call it even. You know, nothing else needs to be done. You know, I'll forgive you, said and done, and that's it. So why can't God just, you know, just do that? In fact, if you've ever talked to many Muslims, this is a question they'll ask Christians. Why not all this stuff with Jesus and what Jesus needs to do on the cross and, you know, all that kind of stuff? Why can't God just be, you know, a nice guy? Well, they won't say it that way, but why can't he just say, hey, you repent and I'll forgive you. You say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, and that's it. That's all you need. And it's a good question. It may be a question, in fact, that you've asked before or someone has asked you, and you may have thought, I don't know. Well, what we're looking at here is whatever the point that's being made here is whatever, however God goes about reconciling us to himself, it must be consistent with his character. So that's going to cause us to look at, first of all, God is holy and righteous. So I won't spend a lot of time on this because we went over that you know, last time when we talked about wrath and what wrath is. And let me just say, all of these things are easily misunderstood and often mischaracterized. So that's why it's important for us to do something like what we're doing today and to really dig deep into these things, because you can misunderstand like a concept of wrath. You can misunderstand the atonement. There's one popular analogy or whatever that's given of the atonement, that like the Father is like a train that's coming with his wrath, and we're on the train tracks, and you know, the train's going to run over us, but Jesus steps in the way and the train runs over him instead. That is a terrible view of the atonement. So, and there are a lot of these terrible ideas there that pit sort of the Father and the Son against each other. And that's where you get this idea that Stephen Chalk talked about, divine child abuse, that the Father is somehow abusing the Son in order to reconcile us to himself. That is not what the Bible is teaching. So we want to dig deep into this and try to understand the details. So first of all, God is holy and righteous. You remember last month I mentioned that this in the Old Testament, this idea of the Holy One of Israel is one of the most often used names for God in the Old Testament. The Holy One of Israel. And so it's used 29 times just in the book of Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah's favorite designation for God. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of God on his throne, and there are angels surrounding the throne, and they are repeating over and over again, holy, holy, holy. And so holiness is very central to our understanding of who God is. Holiness and righteousness. God always acts in a way that's right. Now, sometimes we may not understand some of God's actions from our perspective, but knowing the character of God makes all the difference in the world, that he is holy and righteous. And it's interesting that you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, you know, you come to the New Testament and you get passages like this. Our God is a consuming fire. That book of Hebrews, there's a lot of what we'll talk about today in the book of Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. The fire can, well, we'll talk about that later. All three of the persons of the Trinity are referred to as holy. The Father is referred to as holy. The Son is referred to as holy. And then, of course, you have the Holy Spirit. All right. So this is the personal presence of God that we have access to because of what Christ has done to reconcile us to the Father. All right, so the three of these are all called holy. Again, Bruce Milne says, God's holiness means that he is utterly pure and perfect without any sin or evil. His very being is the outshining and outpouring of purity, truth, righteousness, justice, goodness, and every moral perfection. Again, holiness. And one more time, failure to ground God's holiness in his essential nature is a primary cause of people's mistaken severance of the holiness from the love of God. If holiness is God's will, his acts of love and pardon must also be holy acts. I'll read that again. If holiness is God's will, his acts of love and pardon must also be holy acts. So the atonement must be an act of holiness. But we also have that God is love. And so when we take that into account, we have passages like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So in this case, the Father's giving of the Son is an act of love. So it's not only an act of holiness, because every act of God flows out of his unified being, but it's also what motivates the atonement is God's love. So we're starting to see here, how do you keep these two, together? And then we have a passage in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love in this, as we read before, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right, so again, love, he demonstrates his love. How? By the death of Christ, by the cross of Christ. And then 1 John, this is love. You want to know what love? What is love? John says, this is love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when John wants to say, how do you define love? He points to the cross. All right, so love and holiness or righteousness both demonstrate something about who God is. So if we're thinking, about anything when we think of God and the glory of God, how does God demonstrate his glory? He demonstrates it by his acts in history where he reveals himself. So the atonement, the cross, is a revelation of God's glory. All right, so one author says, it is the act of atonement itself as God's judgment of our sin on Christ that it is the chief reason for the announcement, God is love. The death of Christ, by which he bore sin's condemnation as an essential of divine forgiveness, is at the same time a demonstration of the immensity and the holiness of God's love. The fact that God has himself met in the death of his Son the requirement of his holy judgment on sin is the final manifestation of his love. Beautiful quote there from H.D. MacDonald. So our sin, as we pointed out earlier, makes atonement necessary for reconciliation to take place. And we take into account that Romans 5 tells us that therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And then in Romans 3, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is just establishing again that we are in a position of need for atonement to take place in order for us to be reconciled. And in carrying that out, God has to act in reconciling us to himself. He has to act in such a way that is consistent with his character. And so that's why, in saying, why doesn't God just, you know, say, hey, we'll just wipe the board clean and I'm okay, you're okay, and everything? Because that would not be consistent with his character. Now, you may or may not like who God is. Do you ever run into people who say, well, my God wouldn't, and then you fill in the blank, you know? And hey, we're all subject to that. As someone has said, in the beginning, God created us in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. So our tendency is want to shape God into what we're comfortable with. And that usually ends up with some kind of adjustment to what the scriptures tell us to make us look better than we actually are. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, the one doctrine that's demonstrated consistently every day is the doctrine of sin. All right, so now we want to ask the question, how is atonement accomplished? And what I want to say is that sacrifice is a means of atonement in the Old Testament. I want to show you how in the Old Testament and demonstrate to you how in the Old Testament that sacrifice is the means of atonement. There's something about sacrifice that demonstrates both God's love and God's holiness. And so we want to look at some passages in the Old Testament. First of all, a fascinating passage from Genesis chapter 22. Just last weekend I did a message on Abraham, and I went covered from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, which you say, I would say you wonder how in the world could you do that, but having experienced some of my teaching up here, you probably recognize that I have a tendency to overshoot the target. But anyway, Genesis 22, this is the story of the offering of Isaac. And so in the story, you may be familiar with the story, Abraham is told to take his one and only son of promise, to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering or a sacrifice. Now, there are all kinds of things, you know, we could get into with that that are not part of what I want to talk about here, maybe for a later time. But Genesis 22:13, you remember what happens is he's about to carry out the sacrifice, and God interrupts him through an angel who speaks out and tells him, you know, don't do it. You know, now we know from the very beginning of this that it says in the text that this was a test, and I assume the test was for Abraham and for us, not for God. So God wasn't waiting to see if Abraham would do. This is part of the revelation of God in the Bible, in order to demonstrate to us something about faith and trusting God, and the ultimate character of God. So it says, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering. Notice the phrase, instead of his son. So you have here substitution, the idea of substitution, that something is being substituted for something else. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. You've probably heard the term Jehovah Jireh. That's the rough Hebrew. The Lord will provide. So it's an interesting, it's on Mount Moriah, which is probably where the temple was located. And it says that the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So this idea of a mountain where God, the Mount Moriah, where God is going to provide, in the context of this substitute, you know, it's a very interesting thing. So you have this establishment of substitution and sacrifice. So then you have from Isaiah 53, or actually Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. This is from the Exodus, where we're told the blood will be a sign, remember, on the doorposts of the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the sacrifice of this animal with the blood, you know, over the doorpost causes the death angel to pass over. So through the Old Testament, this celebration of Passover is very much connected with sacrifice and substitution. So this becomes part of the kind of, this gets burned into Israel's thinking about how the world works. And if we understand that the main reason that Israel is chosen as a people is because God wants to demonstrate his character to Israel so that they can be a witness to the whole world, to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. So the events that are taking place are not just haphazard events. These events are being included in the Bible because they're communicating to us something very important about God, who he is, what he requires, what he's provided, all these things. So this idea of a blood and the Passover and that kind of thing. And then, of course, we come to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Well, first of all, I'll get to that in a minute. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he refers to the servant, the suffering servant, who's going to, in some way, offer himself up as a sacrifice for the people, for, in this case, for Israel, but it'll also apply beyond Israel. And then in verse 10, it speaks of this servant who will offer himself as a guilt offering. So again, this idea of substitution and sacrifice is very much central to the Old Testament understanding of how we are brought back in right relationship with God and how that relationship is maintained in such a way that God still remains to be holy and loving. And even though we're sinful, that we can and broken in many ways and in bondage to addictions and such as that, that we can be brought back in right relationship with God. All right, so just a few words about the book of Leviticus. You know, that book you've been reading in your devotions. Does anybody have a verse from Leviticus on your refrigerator? Yeah, okay, I'm still looking. Going once, going twice. Yeah. Okay. No, that was just somebody scratching their head. Okay. So the book of Leviticus is all about offerings. Sin and guilt offerings are offered to make atonement, Kippur, for the sins of the people of Israel. And you can look that up when you get a chance. Burnt offerings were made according to God's prescription as well. And in these offerings, often some of them the offering is consumed, some of them the offering is cut up and the meat is given to the priests and others. But peace offerings were made to symbolize fully restored fellowship between God and the people. And then we have, of course, in Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur. Yom, the Hebrew word for day. Kippur, atonement or sacrifice. Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, you might remember a bull is offered and a goat. And the blood of that bull and goat is taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year and put on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And then that other goat, and this is very important as well, that other goat is taken and the high priest comes out, lays his hands on the goat. And this goat is sent out into the wilderness away from the camp or the people, symbolizing the transference, first of all, the atoning for the sins by the blood being offered in, you know, on the Ark of the Covenant. And then the laying on of the hands, being symbolizing the transferring of the sins of Israel and the goat being taken out into the wilderness, meaning the sins are now being separated from the people. So again, you have this idea of substitution and sacrifice and atonement as central to the way that the fellowship with God is established and maintained. So the shedding of blood then was required in each one of these offerings. And remember, Leviticus tells us the life is in the blood, and so the symbolization here of a life being taken as a substitute for the life that's, you know, given, it's bringing the offering or whatever. So then sacrifice as a means of atonement in the New Testament. David Allen says, whereas the Old Testament provides the prophetic and symbolic foundation for the concept of atonement as substitutionary sacrifice, the New Testament builds on that foundation, demonstrating the prophetic fulfillment in the Gospels and doctrinal development in the letters. As in the Old Testament, the New Testament writers treat the atonement as sacrificial, substitutionary, and representative. So some passages of scripture here. First of all, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20. And he took the bread. Of course, this is Jesus about to go to the cross. And he took the bread. He gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Jesus is giving a symbolic representation of that is establishing a new covenant that has as the center of it, the foundation of it, the offering of himself as a substitute and as the one by whom the new covenant can be established. And then we have John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People have questioned, where did John get this? This idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from the passages we looked at in the Old Testament, you can see how this idea of John seeing Jesus as the one who will be the sin bearer would be very easily understood. Now the book of Acts just has many references. It never refers directly to the language of offerings and that kind of thing, but it describes in many of the, especially the speeches, it describes that Jesus in the early part of Acts is going to the cross. He's about to go to the cross, and he's going to die for in order for forgiveness to take place. So you can check those out if you'd like. And then in Acts 20, verse 28, this is when Paul's about to leave one region and go into another. Keep watch. This is Paul saying to the leaders in this area, I believe it's Ephesus, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Notice that. He bought with his own blood. So how did God have blood to buy these Christians, Christian leaders that he's talking about? So obviously, if you understand the story leading up to here, you know that this is referring to Jesus and his work on the cross. Now, a couple of others. You have 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul refers to Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Notice again that reference back to the Passover. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, for you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Again, this whole storyline that, you know, it's kind of like if you ever been watching a movie or, you know, a show or whatever, and you're about halfway finished with it, and somebody, a friend or husband or wife or whatever, walks in and sits down, and they start watching it, and so the characters are carrying on dialogues that are based on, you know, the first half of the movie, and your friend starts asking, what does that mean? What are they talking about? What, you know? And of course, you're having to say, okay, look, we either got to turn the movie off and start it over, or I'm going to have to give you a narrative, you know, to bring you up to speed here. And this is what often happens in the Bible is when we start reading in one place, and these, because we believe there's a single author as well as multiple authors of the Bible, they're referring to things that if you don't know the storyline, it doesn't make sense to you. So this stuff about, you know, you've been bought with the blood of Christ, a lamb without, if you don't understand this Old Testament idea that's leading into this, it can be very confusing and very easily misunderstood. And this is why it's important for us to know the Bible, not just bits and pieces, you know, like a verse here and a verse there and all that, but have a good sense of the overall narrative of the Bible and how the parts fit together, you know, and the pieces fit together, that kind of thing. So Hebrews 9 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Then, of course, in the book of Revelation, this is a very moving passage. And they sang a new song. These are the saints who are in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. This idea of with your blood you purchased. All right, so now, how does Jesus fit into all this? I mean, we've kind of generally talked about the cross and, you know, that kind of thing. But how does Jesus, you know, foundationally fit into this whole thing? So I want to say then atonement is accomplished by Jesus, our great high priest. The existence of priesthood assumes that human beings are alienated from God and there needs to be some way in which we're brought back into right relationship. So the concept then of a high priest in the Old Testament is centrally connected with the Day of Atonement, as I talked about what happens on Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. So Jesus then is the mediator between God and man. This is emphasizing his priestly office. As mediator, you know, you've heard prophet, priest, king, that kind of thing. In his priestly office, he is the mediator between God and human beings, man and woman. This is good, Paul writes, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. So again, this idea of there's one mediator referring to Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So this says that Jesus identified with us as the mediator, as the new Adam, as the last Adam. He identified with us in order to free us from the power, in this case, the power of death. So that means then that Jesus is the great high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then Hebrews 9:12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And then lastly, Hebrews 10:10. The whole book of Hebrews, you have to have this background of understanding, or the whole book of Hebrews makes no sense whatsoever. Hebrews 10:10, and by thy will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus is our great high priest, the mediator by which we, as Hebrews will say, we can enter into the presence of God with boldness. He has in himself reconciled us. As the true God-man, he has reconciled us to God through his death, resurrection, and the pouring out of his Spirit on us who believe. So, three conclusions, and then we'll be finished for today. First of all, we need a carefully thought out view of the atonement. Yeah, there's a scribal error there. We need a carefully thought out view of the atonement. It's hard enough to explain the details of the atonement, but if you don't understand the background and you know what goes into understanding, like I said, the book of Hebrews and Revelation, these they don't make sense. So we need a very carefully thought out view. I encourage you to read and reflect on the things that I've said today. We must grasp how the love, holiness, and atonement are interrelated. And then thirdly, we should seek to understand how the person and work of Jesus Christ are at the center of the doctrine of the atonement. So I hope that this morning you've been maybe reminded, maybe challenged, hopefully not too confused further by what I've said here. But we do have some time here for questions, so let's go. Questions about something I've said or not said?
I was going to jump in.
That was such a wonderful explanation of atonement, and I want to thank you for that. It just made everything so clear.
Thank you.
You suggested that there was some controversy in the use of this word, and I listened carefully, and I did not see a basis for controversy. Comment on that. Maybe I didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the controversy is related principally to what some of the views of the atonement say about the character of God. So some people would say, you know, this idea of an angry God who is looking for a sacrifice to, you know, before, you know, how does that fit into, you know, God of love? That must be either sometimes borrowed from pagan religion, you know, and the early Israelites were so steeped in, you know, the ancient Near Eastern religion and that kind of thing that they picked up some of this, you know. But when you get to Jesus, he kind of flushes some of that out, and we start getting more of an emphasis on the love of God, you know, and that's really what God is about, is the love of God. So they would say, you know, this Old Testament idea, yeah, okay, maybe it was okay for the time, but in the progress of Revelation, you know, that sort of stuff, we can do away with it. So that's the way some people approach it, and so they say, you know, people in our day don't really understand, you know, when you start talking about this sacrifice and all this, they don't understand all of that. So it's no longer useful. We have to come up with new ways of explaining how, you know, God loves us and he's, you know, that kind of thing. So that's what they're trying. So the motives are good. the motive of wanting to communicate, you know, in a modern context, that's good. But I don't think we should give up the, you know, message of that, because we believe it's a revelation from God, that we should give that up, you know, in order to appeal to, you know, modern thinking. And by the way, when we look at models of the atonement, some of the models of the atonement, like the exemplary model, they'll say things like, well, the cross, what that's doing is demonstrating Jesus' commitment to follow God at all costs. And that's really the message of the atonement, is Jesus was an example of someone who loved God even to the point of, you know, going to the cross. And so we should do the same, be willing to, you know, devote our entire life to, you know, to following God. But all this stuff about representation, that, you know, substitution, all that kind of stuff, not necessary. Okay.
Hang on, Bill. Go ahead. He's got one over here.
We're over here and then here.
You're next.
Okay. Yeah.
You had talked about the objective guilt at the beginning, and then how you answer Muslims. When does it become a subjective guilt?
A suggestive guilt?
When does it become a subjective guilt?
Oh, when does it become a subjective guilt?
You had talked about, well, there's a, you know, if Christ satisfied the wrath of God mm-hmm. on the cross, why doesn't he just go away? Why do I have to subjectively believe in that guilt? You talked a little bit about the love of Christ. How does it become subjective at that point?
How do we experience it?
So you're,
okay. So I mean, the scriptures say by faith. So the moment in which the atonement is realized for us is the moment when we exercise faith. So that's the, I don't know if I call that the subjective side. It's the means by which God has set up to connect what Christ has done in history with what we lay hold of here. Now, of course, again, next week when we talk about more about the, we may talk about the extent of the atonement. The question arises, how do we get faith? And then now you get into election and, you know, that kind of thing. So there are differences, you know, opinion on that. But there is agreement on the fact that the way the atonement is actualized in the life of individuals is through faith. Okay. Yeah. Right here. Yeah.
Bill, the atonement is what God has done for us.
Uh-huh.
But what do we do for God? The importance of repentance. I think sometimes we miss that. The importance of repentance, not just once, but as we go through life on a daily basis.
Yeah, so that would be in the category of the response to the atonement. So, you know, what we focused on here was mainly what God has done on our behalf. And then so the question arises, how do we actualize that? And it's through faith. And thank you for mentioning repentance, because repentance, you know, would and then you get into the question of what does repentance, what does that entail? And at least one thing it entails is, and at the foundational level, it entails us turning away from our dependence on our own self-sufficiency, that what we have is good enough to reconcile us to God, and recognizing that we're not good enough, and God has provided the way for that to take place. So that's part of repentance, is, you know, repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. Those two go together, you know, because our natural thinking is, look, I'm not that bad of a guy, and if I were God, I'd want to hang around with me. So what's all this stuff about sin and, you know, all that? You're complicating the whole thing. It's just, you know, you see what I'm saying? But, and then following from that, you can talk about, you know, how does repentance relate to my decisions in life? You know, having established, reestablished that relationship. But first of all, the relationship has to be reestablished on the basis of grace and what God has done, and then repentance toward, you know, lifestyle issues come after that. Okay, somebody else. Yep.
Bill, I appreciate what you said about relating atonement to the characteristics of God. That really helped. And one thought came to mind, and I just wondered what you thought about this, and is that one of God's characteristics is love. But I think in our modern world, when we say love, they mostly don't have a clue what that is. And so they get, loving God means a totally different thing to most modern people than what it says in the Bible. What do you think?
Yeah, good point. Actually, I would say that that's true of all of us. And that's what the scriptures are there for, is to transform our thinking to become more. So we should all think about the fact that all of us come to these issues and any issues having been formed by our own desires, the community we grew up in, the experiences we've had. You know, all of those things form our way of thinking about the world. And what the scriptures are meant to do is to reshape that based on what God has revealed about himself. So when it comes to a subject like love or wrath or whatever, you know, we automatically think, love, I know what, of course I know what love is. Well, yes and no. So, yeah, good point. Maybe one more question and then we'll be finished.
Bill, one of the things not discussed, you mentioned several verses in Timothy and Hebrews where the atonement referred to all men. And the L in TULIP is limited atonement. How do you answer that in terms of the use of the word all in those scriptures that you referenced?
Yeah, you have to come back next week to get the answer to that. Yeah. So the question that's being asked is about the extent of the atonement. So you have the question of the intent of the atonement. What did God intend and who did God intend? And then the extent of the atonement is who did Christ die for? Okay. So to get the answer to that question, you have to come back next week. Okay. So with that, so we'll finish up today. Thank you for your attention, and it's always a pleasure to be with you. You guys are always encouraging, and see you next week.